We're very glad that you're able to join us today, relatively speaking, at least. We are quickly getting used to this, and that has its own pitfalls and its own dangers in becoming too used to this form of communication. But for now, we're just very, very grateful that we can be aware of each other and connect in this limited fashion that we have. We're very grateful that you've been able to be with us this morning and consider together some things that I hope will be worth your time and worth considering together from the scriptures. If you would, hopefully you have a Bible at hand and you can open up to the book of Joshua. We're going to begin our thoughts this morning from the book of Joshua. Our young people would have been in classes right now together that began in the book of Joshua, covering the period from the conquest up until the beginning of the monarchy in Israel. The book of Joshua all the way through 1 Samuel is what they were set to cover this quarter. And hopefully they've been continuing to read those texts. And we encourage our parents to go over those passages with them. Read these sections of the Bible together with your kids and see if they have questions. See if they're following what's happening and guide them in the right direction as they're looking at this important section of Israel's history. But to help with that a little bit, I wanted to also spend our time this morning looking at some ideas that we find in the readings they've been going over the last couple of weeks here in the book of Joshua. One of the themes that we notice early on that I think is a primary theme, especially in the opening chapters of Joshua, is that of fear. Hopefully I can share my PowerPoint and you'll still be able to see me there. In looking at fear in the book of Joshua, really we begin cheating a little bit by considering the context, the setting that we find ourselves in at the beginning of Joshua. Israel is in this predicament. This generation having to go in and conquer the land rather than already being settled there because their parents had not done so. Their fathers had been afraid of the Canaanites. When the spies went into the land, 10 of the 12 came back and said, there's no way that we can overcome these people. They're too big. Their cities are too strong. The Lord has dragged us out here into the wilderness, into the desert for us to just die. It would be better had we never left Egypt. They were terrified of the people of the land, and so they refused to go in. That fear governed and mastered and ultimately destroyed that generation of Israel. And so as we begin in the book of Joshua then, one of the most famous refrains of that early speech that the Lord gives to his chosen servant is to be strong and of good courage, or as he'll say the second time there in verse 7 of chapter 1, be strong and very courageous. This is the central point of what God tells Joshua as he is encouraging him, telling him that he will be with him, that if Joshua stays true and if he follows the word that Moses followed and that he delivered to the people, that God will be with him. So be strong and of good courage. The word encamp is the same. In verse 18 of chapter 1, we see the captains, the leaders of the people talking to Joshua after he has told them what needs to happen. And they say, we're with you. We will follow you and do whatever you tell us to do. Only be strong and of good courage. They repeat the same thing that God had, in fact, told Joshua. When the spies, two spies this time, go into the land in chapter 2, we get a very interesting piece of information when they encounter Rahab in the city of Jericho, because she reveals to them and to us by extension that rather than the Israelites now being afraid of these Canaanite giants and all of their walled cities, instead it's the people of the land whose hearts have melted. They're trembling in fear before Israel and before their God. They have now heard of Jehovah and what he has done for his people and how unstoppable this force is. And so now it is them. It's the Canaanites who have lost all of their courage and have given over to fear. And so when the people finally cross over into the land in chapter 4, they cross over the Jordan River, a great symbolic moment of them finally putting their feet down on the ground on the west side of the Jordan River. what Joshua encourages them to do is to recognize the might of God so that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, he says in chapter 4, verse 24, that it is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So he encourages their godly fear, to fear Jehovah and to see with reverence and awe the might that he has. And now later in the story, we'll just go through these fairly quickly. The same theme continues to develop. It continues to play an important role. In chapter 8, verse 1, God, after the people had been defeated first at Ai, when they have purified the camp and are ready now to continue the conquest, God tells Joshua the same thing he had earlier, to be strong and of good courage. He's still with Israel because of what they have done. The Gibeonites in chapter 9, who really trick Israel into making an alliance, a peace with them, they do so because they're terrified. They're afraid of Israel, just as all the people of the land were. In the very next chapter, chapter 10, Joshua, after defeating some of these Canaanite kings or chiefs, warlords, whatever we want to call them, he has the men, the captains of the army, come and put their feet on the necks of those rulers and tell them, you don't have anything to worry about with them. You don't need to fear them because God has given us the victory over them. And in chapter 11, when Joshua is looking at this army in the northern part of the conquest, an army that's described as being like the sand of the sea, he's facing this huge, vast enemy force. But the Lord tells him again, don't be afraid. I'm going to do exactly what I have been doing. So if we want to roughly summarize Israel's relationship with fear during this general time period. As a whole, the people feared what they did not need to be afraid of in earlier times, their enemies. They feared starvation. They feared a loss of purpose, just wandering around in the wilderness and thinking that God had left them to die out there and would not save them. But they weren't afraid of who they should have feared, which is God. They didn't have that godly fear that should motivate obedience and reverence for God. We further see that they finally, in this generation, begin to find success conquering their doubts and their worries when they're armed with two things. First, this powerful encouragement from God not to fear that we find there in Joshua chapter 1. And secondly, the knowledge that their enemies were terrified of them, that they are the ones who are trembling behind the walls. And then Israel can go and join the fight with confidence. So looking at that summary, we ask ourselves, do things really change much for us? Do we not struggle with the same failures and find success if and when we do through those same means, through the same encouragements and the same knowledge that we can have? Have things changed for us? I don't really think that they have. We often fear what we should not. Jesus commands his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. The 28th verse, he tells the 12, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now this passage is in the context of Jesus warning the apostles about all of the difficulty and the persecution that they would face when going out and preaching his gospel. He is trying to get them prepared. They would face serious challenges. And we know from the lives that the 12 lived afterward, killing the body was not an abstract concept. When Jesus talks about those who kill the body, he's not using hyperbole. He's not using a maybe or a possibility. He's talking about something that would be a reality for maybe all but one of them who would meet violent, untimely ends. And yet Jesus warned these men against fear. Do not fear those who can kill the body. If being imprisoned and tried by their government, if being hated by all men, if having to flee a city because of persecution, or being betrayed by family members, Jesus says earlier in chapter 10, that brother will deliver his brother up to death. If all of those things that Jesus described would happen to them are not to be feared, what must that say about the things that we worry over? That we give in to hand-wringing and anxiety and doubt and fear and worry. Yes, it's natural to want to preserve our lives and our well-being and that of our loved ones. And we have to say there's wisdom involved in doing that. God does not want us to be foolish. But are our decisions at times governed by fear? Look at how Israel responds when their faith is tested in the era before Joshua. What happens when they're afraid? They give in. They despair. They quit. They throw up their hands and say, we can't do it. They refuse to accept the blessings and the promises of God. They forsake the Lord. They turn their backs on him and turn back to go and serve old masters again. They only allow themselves to worry about their safety, their comfort, their physical lives, and they leave no allowance for faith in God, for confidence that he can see them through the challenge and that he is more important than anything that they face in their lives. That's what we don't want to have, that crippling, debilitating anxiety and fear over things that are merely physical, only the things that can kill the body. On the other hand, during those seasons of faithlessness in Israel's past, they failed so many times to fear God. They didn't obey. They didn't have proper respect for who he was. And as Jesus points out there in Matthew 10, verse 28, that we read a moment ago, God is far more deserving of fear, if we want to use it that way. Hopefully you understand what I mean by that. Because of his greater power, how much more should a man fear God? Any earthly enemy that we might have, a disease, a war, a political climate, the godless society around us, any of those things, the most that they can do that I don't have any control over is to kill my earthly body. Again, that's not an end that we want, but that is the limit of what can happen. If I make God my enemy through disobedience, through disrespect, through faithlessness, I have offended the one who will judge my soul, and I imperil everything, everything that truly matters. Now, let me pause to notice from this passage. Look at Matthew 10, if you do have your Bible with you. Matthew 10, we read verse 28, but in verse 29, Jesus continues the thought, and this is worth noticing, that that fear of God and the lack of fear to over threats to our bodies is also based on the knowledge that God loves and cares for us. So continue in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. It's not the dread of a tyrant that we are supposed to have, but the respectful reverence and awe for a loving Father. That should not paralyze us, but it should motivate us to align ourselves with him, to see that he does have our ultimate good in mind, and so we want to follow him. We want to honor him. That's the kind of fear that Jesus is encouraging. Well, how do we solve the problem? How do we overcome? In the same way that Israel did, in the same way that Joshua did. If we consider his entire career, from his early service to Moses, to his bravery as one of those two faithful spies out of the 12, to leading a troublesome and stubborn people on an ultimately successful conquest, Joshua stands out as one of the most courageous leaders in history. He took on an unbelievable task and performed it with great faith and with great courage. And as we've already observed, this isn't surprising. This isn't inappropriate at all, because God spent so much effort telling Joshua to have courage. He forthrightly tells him he has to do that. And so maybe we find ourselves wondering or saying, almost boasting in our hearts, well, sure, if the Lord spoke the same things to me that he did to Joshua, if I were sat down and had those same promises made to me, then I would be able to be bold too. I would be able to put aside some of my fear. But amazingly, that's actually the case. The same encouragement that Joshua had is in fact given to us. When the Hebrews writer in chapter 13 of Hebrews is commanding contentment, he's telling us to not be covetous, but to be content with what we have. And that might be a difficulty, a possible struggle that was facing those people who were looking at oppression and, you know, being ostracized from their communities, having their friends maybe turn away from them. That might be a challenge they face. But when he is calling them towards that, he calls upon the example of Joshua and says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "For he himself, God himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." He's quoting there directly from Joshua 1 and verse 5. And he is saying that that applies to you. That applies to us. This is what God himself has said. And that's followed in the next verse by a quotation from the 118th Psalm. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Joshua succeeded where the past generation of Israelites had failed because he took God's word seriously. When God told him to be strong and of good courage, he did so. He believed that God would help them on the way. He believed what the Lord promised. And we will likewise be able to stand in courage only when we truly accept what God has promised to us. We must see him as the same God, the same divine and all-powerful Lord who is worthy of confidence. Take that encouragement that he provides for us. But we also really begin to perceive in Israel's case that they'll be able to get it done this time, that this might be the generation who finally follows through and does what the Lord wants them to do. We really get a good feeling when we come to Joshua chapter 2 and find that conversation between Rahab and the spies beginning in verse 9, where she tells them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." It's one thing for Israel to think that they can do it, to pump each other up in the camp and to plan on success and maybe even to get psyched up for a battle that they have ahead of them. But it's quite another thing, a powerful additional layer of confidence and strength when your own enemy is basically admitting defeat before the battle even begins. If my opponent knows that he can't win, why would I ever doubt the victory? Israel is able to see clearly that those giants they had once feared were so much more afraid of them than they had ever been of the Canaanites. They were already defeated by their own fear of Jehovah's mighty acts. And so we think of all the things that we fear in life. Death, pain, sin, temptation, falling, whatever it might be. These are tools of our enemy. These are tools of our adversary that he wields against us to try to pry us away from faith in God, to prey on us with our own fears. But just like Jericho, the adversary of all mankind, Satan knows that he's done for. He knows that the battle is already lost. Yes, he keeps on fighting. He wants to take as many with him when he eventually falls, but the war is decided. And the indications we get from the scripture that there is great fear on the enemy side when they consider our God. James tells us about the demons having knowledge of God and trembling because of it, chapter 2 and 19. We see Jesus encountering demons who are possessing men. They respond to him with anguished fear. "Have you come to destroy us, Son of Man?" They're always worried about what Jesus will do. They know he has complete power over them and that he can destroy them with but a word if he so chooses. The outcome of the greater spiritual war is not in question. There's no doubt about which side will triumph. So if we know that the enemy knows that he cannot win, why would we fear anything that can happen to us in this life? Anything that the adversary can throw against us, including death itself, including any of the temptations that he offers. Again, we offer a word of caution. We don't want to be overconfident and foolish. We need to be wise. We need to be on our guards against the tempter. But if we live by faith in Christ, there is no power in existence which can separate us from his love. That's the promise we have from Romans chapter 8. No principality, no power, no dominion, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those powers are all outmatched. The enemy's heart has melted. Why would we grant him a victory that he himself has given up? Tensions run high right now, and many are unsettled. Many are afraid in our world. And we recognize the need for sobriety and prudence during these times. But we must also live by the charge that God has given us. Be strong and of good courage. Be motivated by healthy respect and fear for the Lord. But refuse to give in to the despair and the defeat that other fears create. Know always that ultimate victory and blessing awaits those who love the Lord. We thank you for joining us this morning and pray that we will always see our God as he is, our strong deliverer, our shield, the one who has promised and can deliver to us the salvation of our souls, for those of us who are faithful to him. Walk in that faith. Thank you and God bless you.